Last week we started the section on background study, and basically we made it to understanding the genre or the literary type of the part of the Bible that we're studying, and we looked at Hebrew poetry. And I'm going to do just a real quick little thing on that, and then I'm going to I was going to do a lengthier thing on the background of prophetic literature, but what I did instead is I gave you the whole outline with all the details. I'm just going to hit some high points on how to read the prophets, and then we're going to move to textual study. That's where I want to spend our time tonight. There was one kind of poetic device that I forgot to mention last week, and that is the alphabetic acrostic. There's absolutely no way in Hebrew poetry to convey an alphabetic acrostic, but there are a few areas, portions of Scripture where that is the method of poetic structure. And one of those is Psalm 119. And in fact, if you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119, most of our Bibles have tried to let us know that that's what's happening in Psalm 119. Basically, an alphabetic acrostic is every line or every strophe in the poem starts with the same letter. And so, for instance, when you get to Psalm 119, you'll notice that it is very nicely divided up into sections of 8 verses. Each verse is 2 lines. And so you have 16 lines in each section, and your Bible should at least tell you above each section, Aleph, and sometimes even the Hebrew letter will be there. Does everybody's Bible have Aleph over the first section, and then Beit over the second section, Gimel over the third section, Dalet, He, Vav, Zion, Chet, Tate, so on? That's the Hebrew alphabet. And the amazing thing is that whole of Psalm 119, each of those 8 verse, 16 line sections begin with that letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so every line in the first section begins Aleph, 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 Aleph. And then Beit, 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 Gimel, 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 Dalet, 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 etc. All 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And Lamentations chapter 3 does the same thing. Our Bibles don't convey that to us. And there are some other sections. I believe there's a section in Nahum that also uses an alphabetic acrostic. Anybody want to venture a guess why the biblical writers would use an alphabetic acrostic? Memorization. Yeah. And so it aided memorization. And so that's another poetic device. Also, we mentioned chiastic structure last week. And remember, this comes from the Greek letter chi or chi. And just like parallelisms, like we were talking about last week, highlight major themes. So chiasms highlight major themes through a patterned repetition. And I gave some examples here. One from Sunday morning, Isaiah 58:13. You have an A-B-A-B pattern in that verse where you have the Sabbath, my holy day, the Sabbath, the holy day of the Lord. And so you have a patterned repetition that goes A-B-A-B, and it, of course, is for emphasis or highlight. Isaiah 6:10 is another one. I put that in your notes. Notice the A line, render the hearts of this people insensitive. B line, their ears dull. C line, their eyes dim. And then notice how it works backwards. C1, otherwise they might see with their eyes. B1, hear with their ears. A1, understand with their hearts and return and be healed. And so you can see the ABC, CBA pattern in that with heart, ears, eyes, eyes, ears, hearts. Okay. There are also chiastic structure that are more thematic. And we looked at one of those Sunday night as we expounded Psalm 45. And here you don't have just a verse with particular words, but you have themes that are chiastic parallels with each other. And so Psalm 45, you had an introduction, verses 2 to 5, an address to the king, then the glory of the bridegroom, then an address to the king, then the glory of the bride, and then the conclusion. And so you can see just a really neat structure, and it gives it balance. It gives it symmetry. And if there's anything that I just delight in, it's symmetry. If there's anything that absolutely drives me crazy, it's asymmetry. And so these chiastic structures are very, very wonderful. And you actually see them all over the place in the Bible. And once you start to understand what they are, you start to see them more and more. All right. Next, let's move to prophetic literature. And this is going to be really short because I don't want to take the time to go through this. I gave you basically my entire outline. As we read the prophets, we need to understand that there's a certain background to prophetic literature that we need to have a grasp on as we delve in. It doesn't matter whether it's one of the major prophets, which would be. Okay. And then the minor prophets. Anybody give us the minor prophets in order? I prefer the Hebrew method. It's one book in Hebrew known as the 12. So, anyway, in the prophets, when you come to the prophets, you have to understand what they're doing. And really, if you want to understand what the prophets are doing, you have to think of them, first of all, in terms of being covenant prosecutors. That's their primary function. In other words, the whole of the prophetic ministry and the function of the prophet is connected and grounded in the covenant. Primarily in the covenant as it is expressed in the Pentateuch, and more particularly as it is expressed in the curses of the covenant and the blessings of the covenant. And in fact, if you understand that that's what the prophets are doing, you begin to see that most of their judgments, if not all, with the exception of those to other nations besides Israel, all of their judgments come down to proclamations of covenant curses, as outlined in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and following, or when they give proclamation of blessing or coming salvation, most all of those blessings come back to the covenant blessings as listed in Leviticus 26 and following and Deuteronomy 28 and following. And so really there is this wonderful continuity and complementary relationship between Moses and the prophets. The prophets really aren't bringing anything new per se. What they are doing is they're bringing to bear the covenant on the life of the nation. And in fact, I have a number of scriptures there for you that you can see. And they do this a number of ways, different forms of prophetic oracles. My favorite is the lawsuit oracle or the reeve oracle, where the prophet is, as it were, God's prosecuting attorney. And there's a certain structure to this oracle, to this form of oracle. And the remember, what's one of the elements of a covenant? I reminded everybody on Saturday. When a covenant is made, what are there? There are witnesses. Okay. What the prophet does in a reeve or lawsuit oracle is he comes in as God's prosecuting attorney. God ultimately is the judge, the jury, the executioner, and he ultimately is the prosecutor as well. But it follows a certain pattern where the charges are set forth, which usually are covenant violations. Then the evidence is brought forth. Witnesses are called forth. Oftentimes, in these reeve oracles, you know who the witnesses are? Heaven and earth. Why? Because back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says, if you break this covenant, I will call heaven and earth to testify against you. So he brings in the witnesses, which is creation, and then he declares the sentence or the divine judgment. And that is basically the form of a reeve or lawsuit oracle. There are woe oracles, which would be oracles of judgment, doom. You can figure that out from a woe oracle, right? And then there are weal oracles. Think just in terms of salvation oracles, blessing oracles. And normally what happens is the prophet uses these different, it's basically different types of sermons. It's what he's doing. And as he, as the prophet does bring to bear the covenant, either in its curses or its blessings, oftentimes what there is a projection farther out than the time in which the prophet prophesies, so that it's either pointing towards universal judgment or the coming of Messiah or the new heavens and the new earth, ultimate deliverance, ultimate redemption. And so, but understand that as the prophets prophesied, it wasn't as if they just went around saying, I have a word of prophecy for you. This and this is going to happen on such and such a day. That makes up a very, very small part of prophetic literature. The vast majority of prophetic literature is based on covenant revelation, all right, namely the book of Deuteronomy. Okay. And so as you keep that in mind, realize also that the prophets used prose. They used poetry. They used parable. They used apocalyptic, and they used type. Virtually every kind of genre that you can think of, the prophets used it in one way or another. And many times our Bibles try to convey that to us by having either, for instance, if you were to compare Isaiah 37 and 38 and 39 with chapter 35, for instance, you'll see that 35 is in poetic form, 37 to 39 is in prose form, paragraph form. All right. And so the prophets used all different kinds of literature. Another thing that's helpful to keep in mind when you're reading the prophets, they're not writing the book of Romans. What do I mean by that? What do we love about the book of Romans? It's logical. All the connections are very plain. You ever read the prophets and think, what in the Sam Hill is he talking about now? What is he? What? Why is he saying this here? That we need to remember that a lot of times the prophetic literature is a collection of oracles that may not be necessarily related to each other. All right. Okay, well, let's move on now. And, you know, you have to admit that's pretty good for us spending over 6 years in the book of Isaiah. Let's get to textual study. What are the three rules of hermeneutics? Say it out loud so I know you know. Context, context, context. Those are the three rules of hermeneutics. If you can get that down, you'll be fairly safe. And when we talk about context, I love this definition from Walt Kaiser. Context comes from two Latin words, and I'm actually violating one of the word study principles that I'm going to tell you not to do next time, but this is helpful. Con is a Latin word for together, and textus means woven. And Kaiser says, hence, when we speak of the context, we're talking about the connection of thought that runs through a passage and those links that weave it into one piece. It's a very, very good definition of context. As you think of context, you should think of concentric circles. All right? So you have the historical context. The historical context to any given thing would include what elements? Okay, time. Okay, time, place, author. What else? Okay, circumstances, why it's written, and audience, all right? You get that down, that's the historical context, all right? Is it important to understand the historical context of a book if you're going to interpret it properly? Absolutely. There are times, is it always critical to know who the author is? No, it's not always critical to know who the author is, and it's a good thing. Because there are some books that we don't know who the author is. We just know it's an inspired author. Does it always help to know the circumstances in which something was written? And the answer is yes. For instance, what is it about the book of Judges that is a historical context that is absolutely critical for us to understand? No king, and therefore everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so is that a moral, lawless anarchy situation critical to understand the book of Judges? The answer is absolutely. And in fact, the book of Judges reminds us a number of times in the beginning and at the end that that was the case. All right. Absolutely critical. If you're going to understand any book, the first context you're dealing with is historical context. All right. Now, next you have sectional context. All right. And by sectional, I mean both paragraph and the larger units. All right. So as you're reading, you're not just reading a bunch of verses that are collected together like pearls on a string. You are reading something that has a context. And of course, the most fundamental unit of context is the paragraph, because the paragraph gives you, hopefully, coherent thought. Now, sometimes some of you may have Bibles that actually are put in paragraph form. All right. Frankly, I can't stand Bibles that are in paragraph form, especially when I'm preaching. You know why? I can't find the verse, you know, and so the verse number is so tiny and it's in the middle of a paragraph. I can't find it. So I need a versified form. And in versified format, usually the paragraphs are identified by the verse being bolded. OK, and so when that happens, that's sort of the clue that this represents a paragraph. Now, who is it that decides the paragraphs? Basically, it's your Bible editors. They're the ones that decide what the paragraph units are. Do you think that all different Bible translations are going to agree on what the paragraph breakdowns should be? No. Do you think that they probably have a better idea of what those paragraph breakdowns should be than you do? Probably, you know, it's a pretty safe assumption. And so as you go, you know, you read it in terms of the paragraph. And so that's the first sectional context that you're looking at. A lot of times when you're reading a passage and you get stumped on a verse, the very first thing that you should do is not go and look for a cross reference. The very first thing that you should do is back up and look at how it fits in the paragraph. That's how you read. I mean, that's how we read English. Right? That's how we read a book. That's how we read the newspaper. We read it in terms of paragraphs. Now, there are bigger units that are sections that are marked off for us, usually. Book of Matthew. Very nice, neat, large sections broken down for us. You know how we know? Look at Matthew 7:28. Now, not every book actually does this for us in such nice, neat ways, but Matthew is one that is quite remarkable. Matthew chapter 7. By the way, are there, let's put it this way, is there a subsection from Matthew 1 to chapter 7, how would you break down that into two parts or even three parts? Could you break that down for me, Matthew 1 to 7, into three parts? Three parts is giving you the clue. What units go together? What chapters go together? Okay, bigger than that. Okay. Chapters 1 and 2 go together, right? Or yeah, 1 and 2 go together. 3 and 4 go together. And then 5 to 7 goes together. And what do we usually call 5 to 7? The Sermon on the Mount. So there's a bigger unit made up of a bunch of different paragraphs. And so anyway, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, notice Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Notice verse 28. When Jesus finished these words. You know what that is? That's a section marker. This is the end of a section. Now go over to chapter 11. Verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. There's another section marker. All right. Chapter 13. Verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. Chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Chapter 26. Verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, so forth. Now, what is the common phrase in each one of those five? When Jesus had finished, five times. And you know what? Each one of those is saying, this is a section, this is a section, this is a section. Now, if you remember the Sunday school lesson I did a while back on how to read Matthew, I actually argued that the Gospel of Matthew actually is designed to parallel the Pentateuch because Jesus is identified as a new Moses. And I'm not going to go into all of that now, but I would suggest that's why there's five major sections in the book of Matthew. Whether that's true or not, the fact is that you have this repeated phrase, when Jesus had finished, when Jesus had finished, and it's marking off, here is a unit. Now, there are other books that do this neatly for us. The book of Job, for instance. All right. The book of Job is structured around what we could call cycles of discourse. Okay. Job speaks. His three friends take turns speaking. Then Job speaks. Three friends, Job. Three friends, Job. Each one of those cycles made up of usually four speeches. Not every friend gets to participate in all of the cycles. But usually those four speeches end up creating a unit so that Job is responding to the three friends are responding to Job, and so it breaks down like that very nicely and neatly. There are other books that break down nicely and neatly for us by giving us little clues. 1 Corinthians, little phrase that Paul uses, and now concerning. Now, you know what that now concerning is. All of those represent questions that the Corinthians had asked Paul in a letter that they sent to him. And so you have very nice, neat little units that are easily broken down. Not every book of the Bible does it quite like that. Some books are fairly easy to break down into larger sectional units. Book of Genesis is relatively easy. How would the book of Genesis basically break down into larger sectional units? What's that? Okay. What's that? Yes, exactly. The book of Genesis revolves around people. Okay. And so Genesis 1 through 11 is one major section. And who's the major figure in 1 through 11? Technically, there is no major figure that goes all the way through 1 through 11. You have a number of figures. You have a number of events. You have everything from Adam to Seth to Noah, ending up with the Table of Nations after the Tower of Babel. But then what happens? There's a marked new unit in chapter 12 with Abram. And then we go from Abram to Isaac. Now, Isaac is introduced in the Abraham section, obviously. But then they go to the Isaac section, and then from the Isaac section, the Jacob section, and then an extended section on Joseph. In fact, if my memory serves me correctly, I think that Joseph ends up having more ink on his life than any of the other patriarchs. And it ends with Joseph dying in Egypt. And so the book breaks down very nicely according to not a little expression or a little phrase, but rather according to people. All right. And it's important to kind of have a feel for this. The book of Numbers falls into two major units. Anybody know what those are? Another, you're on the right track. First generation, second generation. That's how the book of Numbers falls, and not evenly, but that is, those are the two major units. And of course you have subunits, but as you come to a book of the Bible, you got to have sort of a feel for how the paragraphs work, how they fit together, and what the larger sections are. All right. Then, of course, there's the context of the book itself. Okay, if you were reading a book by, let's say you were reading Charlotte's Web, okay, and you wanted to pass a little time, and you just jump into the middle, and you're reading about Fern and Wilbur, and there's this crisis going on, and you don't know why the crisis is going on. And you start to read, and you realize that there's a lot of stuff you don't know. What's the first thing that's going to dawn on you? I should have started at the beginning. Okay, you know what we usually do when we read our Bibles? We just kind of jump in someplace, right? Well, if you realize that the way that God inspired the books of the Bible, He inspired them as coherent units that are actual books in and of themselves, and you read that book like you'd read any other book. And so a book has a context to it. There are characters, there are themes, there's a plot, there are things that fit together. And so you read the book, or you read the passage in light of the context of the book. All right. And so, for instance, let's say that one day you feel like you want your soul fed, and so you're just going to be a little on the mystical side, and you just open your Bible and you get to Romans chapter 6 and you read these words. What shall we say then? Shall we sin so that grace may increase? And you think to yourself, that's an interesting question. Let's see what Paul has to say about that question. And yet you just start there and go from 6:1 following. What do you end up missing? You end up missing the very foundational of thought that gave rise to the question back in chapter 5, where the grace of God has abounded, not through the first man, but through the second man, Adam, so that our transgressions abounded in Adam, but the reign of grace came in Jesus Christ. So where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Romans chapter 5, verse 21. And so the question has a context. You read it as a book, and that book has a context, and it doesn't matter whether it's Romans or Ezekiel or Isaiah or Genesis. Does it make any sense jumping in the middle and starting to read about Isaac if you don't even know the promise made to Abraham? And so the book has a context. And so as we think about these concentric circles, you next have the book. Now, I'm going to put another circle. I'm not going to write it up on the board, but there's another circle that should be. And that is author, books by the same author. Let's put it like that. So if I'm interpreting John, let's say, is it important if I'm trying to figure out what he means by a certain verse, is there before I jump over to Romans or Deuteronomy, should I look at what other things John wrote? Doesn't that make sense to you? If you're interpreting something that Paul said in Romans and you've looked at Romans, what would be the next circle of context? All the other books written by Paul, right? Okay. Now, when it comes to Jude, you don't have to worry about that because he just wrote one, or James. But that's the idea. The bigger circle is the books written by that author. And then outside of that, we have canonical context and what we could also call redemptive history context. And by canonical context, what do we mean? This isn't just an isolated book that stands by itself. It is a book that's connected to 65 other books that we call the canon of Scripture. And so do we not believe that Scripture interprets Scripture? And so if the Bible is ultimately written by one author and the canon of Scripture is inspired by God, then we want to know not just how this passage fits into Romans or this passage fits into the Pauline corpus. We want to know ultimately how it fits into the whole of the rest of the Bible, right? And we also want to know, and this is a little different, but a similar thought. We also want to know how it fits into the overall scope of redemptive history. Remember, God is weaving through Scripture a tapestry for us called redemptive history. And each book of the Bible, each section ends up fitting in that landscape or that tapestry in a particular way. And it's related to something that's gone before it, and it's related to something that comes after it. And so we have these concentric circles of context. And so as we read, we're continually thinking, context, context, context. All right? Now, we always read the details in light of the larger context as it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. All right? Okay, any questions about context, context, context? All right, Sharon. Yes, if there's anything that the cults consistently do, it's ignore context. Yeah, so we say context, context, context. They say proof text, pretext, heresy. Right? I mean, stop and think about it. Every heresy that the cults come up with, it is virtually void of context. Think of the texts that they use to support their heresies. They are texts void of a context. They are texts used for a pretext, right? All right, well, let's talk about word studies now, because this is about the smallest little unit of study that we can do as we interpret Scripture. And let me just recommend, there is one book that you should buy tonight when you get home on Amazon.com. Don Carson's Exegetical Fallacies. It is a must read. There's no doubt about it. We had the Greek class do it a number of years ago, and it's one of those books that is so helpful. Another book that's helpful, that's much more difficult to read, is Moises Silva's Biblical Words and Their Meaning. There are a lot of books that are very helpful. J.P. Lau, Semantics of the New Testament, so forth. But Carson has such a great section. In fact, this is just unashamedly, I have stolen everything in this section from Don Carson. All right. So I'm giving him full credit. One of the most common things that happens when we do word studies is we do erroneous word studies. Word studies fill up a lot of sermonic material, right? Rightfully so. Word studies can fill up a lot of our own personal study. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have ever done, to one degree or another, sophisticated, unsophisticated, a word study in Scripture? Okay. Just shout out some of the words that you've studied. What?
No.
Like N-O? Okay. No, N-O would be a very extensive word study. Never heard of that before. No, K-N-O. Okay. You can do a word study on the word no. Phrases? Absolutely. Same thing. Fear of the Lord. Good. So we have no, fear of the Lord. Any other word studies? Faith, that's that important word, right? You want to study the word faith. Others? What?
Love.
Okay. What?
Money.
Okay. Now, would you just, if you're going to do a word study on money, would you just look up all the places where money is used? Right. There's going to be all different kinds of concepts that you'd want to look up. Okay. Lots of word studies you could do. Okay. Everything from the idea of no, which is pretty significant, right? I mean, let's face it. Adam knew his wife and she became pregnant. That kind of, okay, this is an interesting word. All right. Only Abraham have I known. Okay. A lot of times what we do when we do word studies is we realize the importance of words. I mean, words really are fascinating things, aren't they? You know, we put these letters together and they make a word, and that word is a symbol that communicates something. Okay? And so we realize words are important. We realize God inspired the very words that are in our Bibles. And so we are really driven to do word studies. It's very natural for us, as we want to study and understand God's word, to actually pick apart the words. But oftentimes what we do is we make mistakes because of a misunderstanding of how words work. Right? The first word study fallacy that Carson identifies is the root fallacy. This is basically the idea that the meaning of a word is tied up in its, quote, root, or its component parts, or its etymology, not entomology. That's the study of bugs, right? Etymology, like Becky, do you study bugs sometimes, right? A few times. Now, etymology is the history of a word, how a word develops. Okay. Now, a lot of times, people take on a word study and they try to find out what is the root meaning of this word, or what is the meaning of this word as we break down its component parts. You tracking with me? Or what is the meaning of this word based on the historical development of this word? And that is 95% of the time a wrong approach to studying words. Because words don't work like that. Let's say that I was a profound author, and people studied my works. And let's say that in June of 2006, I wrote down on June 14th, I spent a lovely evening in Bible study with a bunch of very nice people. Okay? And let's say some 100 years later, somebody is exegeting my works, and they come up to this phrase that on June 14th, I spent a very lovely evening in Bible study with some very nice people. And they realize that nice as an adjective is a very, very significant word in that sentence. They want to find out the kind of people that I studied the Bible with. And so what they do is they do a word study on the root for nice, which comes from the Latin nicus, which meant ignorant. And so in the course of them exegeting this profound statement, what they concluded was that Brian Borgman on June 14th, 2006, spent a lovely evening with a bunch of ignorant people in Bible study. Now, is that what I meant when I said in 2006, nice people? Is that what I meant? Does anybody use the word nice like that? No, in fact, it would be deceptive to use the word nice with its root meaning in a contemporary setting, right? Nobody uses the word like that. All words develop. And as words develop, oftentimes the meaning does not remain the same. Think of the word charity. By the way, even in 1611, the word charity didn't mean love, okay? But charity today means a whole lot different than what it meant in 1611, all right? So to go back to the root meaning of the word is most of the time irrelevant. You know why? Because when we use words, we don't use them with the root meaning in mind. Generally because we don't even know the root meaning of the word. Okay? Words that are used in a contemporary setting have contemporary usage, which determines its meaning. Stop and consider what we do. Let's say we're studying the Bible and there's a compound word. Okay? And we break down the compound word and we say this part of the word means this and this part of the word means that. And therefore, when you put it together, what the word really means, see, that's always the clue that somebody's about to make a word study fallacy is when they say what the word really means, underscore really, is this. Okay? Is that always true of compound words? In fact, it's usually not true of compound words, because let's say the same group of insane people are studying the writings of Brian Borgman 100 years from now, and they come across a section where I wrote that I was out watching Gary Wheeler spray Roundup on the weeds today, and I noticed a lovely butterfly on those pink flowers. And they go, butterfly. Because they're doing it in a different language, right? So they're exegeting English. And they're going to do a root study on the word butterfly. And so they break the word down. This is a compound word made up of butter and fly. In the same document, they read, I'm really tired of my kids ordering pineapple on their pepperoni pizza. And they go, pineapple. Now there's a word that needs to be studied. Let's break this down. Pine, apple. Must be some peculiar, obscure fruit known as the apple that obviously came from pine trees. Isn't that the conclusion that you would come to if you wanted to study the component parts of the word? The fact is that it doesn't work that way. How many of you heard this? The Greek language is such a rich language. And it's a very specific, very nuanced language. And in fact, they have many different words for love. And the word for the God kind of love is agape, or the verb form agapao. And that word, agape or agapao, means a God kind of love. Anybody ever heard that kind of thing? Come on. All right. Now, raise your other hand if you've actually said that. No. agapao is used in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, chapter 13 and verse 15. Of Amon's love for his sister, Tamar. Do you remember what Amon did to Tamar? Incestuously raped her. And the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. Agapao. You got a big problem if you think the root meaning of the word agapao is God kind of love. Or Paul uses this word in 2 Timothy 4:10, where Demas, having loved this present world, has abandoned me. You have a problem with asserting that agapao means God kind of love? Because Demas didn't love the world with a God kind of love, right? It was a carnal love. And then phileo is usually seen to be friendship kind of love. And the fact is that there is no such thing as the, quote, root meaning of the word that in somehow transcends all contexts. Doesn't happen. Doesn't work that way. We don't use language that way. All right. Or the word ekklesia. The word ekklesia is made up of the Greek preposition ek and then the word klesia, which comes from kaleo. And so the ekklesia, which is the word for church, means called out ones. You can't find anybody in the first century using the word ekklesia in the sense of called out ones. Ekklesia was a generic term meaning assembly, a gathering. And so to impose that root meaning on the word is actually to violate the way that it is used in a biblical context. All right. Root fallacy is a big one. Next, semantic anachronism. I like this one. This is where you take a late use of a word and read it back into an earlier use of a word. This is my favorite example. What's the Greek word for power? Dunamis. That's where we get our English word dynamite. And so the dunamis of God is the dynamite power of God. Well, that's nonsense. That's taking a later meaning of a word, reading it back into an earlier usage, and we don't do that. I mean, first of all, it's impossible for a contemporary writer to take a later meaning of a word because that later meaning of the word has not even been developed yet. Yeah, there's another example, the word martyr, for instance, martus. Martus ends up meaning what? Someone who dies for their faith. Martus in the New Testament meant a witness. Okay? So you can't read every time you see the word martyr or martus. In fact, most of our Bibles translate it witness because most of our Bibles know better. Okay? So you have semantic anachronisms, reading later meanings of words into earlier meanings of words. Here's another example. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word here is hilarion, which of course is the word we get hilarious. And so what the text really means is that God loves a hilarious giver. God loves the person that absolutely falls down with their sides busting at the seams as they're putting their money in the offering plate. Okay. Word doesn't mean hilarious. That's a later meaning. Read back in. And yet we do stuff like this all the time, don't we? All right. Maybe you don't. Semantic obsolescence. This is where an interpreter assigns to a word a meaning that had a certain meaning in earlier times, but that is no longer within the semantic range of the term. And so we did this a little earlier, actually, with the idea of nice as well. But we do this all the time. My favorite example is a personal example. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." And that word exercise authority is used only one time in the New Testament, and it's very rare in extra biblical literature. And one of my professors at Biola, who was an egalitarian, which is another way of just saying the evangelical feminist, he did a word study on this word authentane. All right. And he found a usage in 600 B.C., okay, where authentane was used for to commit suicide. Now, there was only one usage of the word like that, all right, 600 years before Paul wrote 1 Timothy. Now, what he concluded was, because obviously to commit suicide doesn't make any sense. I don't permit a woman to teach or commit suicide of a man. Just okay. So you can't go for the absurd. So what he did was he softened the word based on its 600 BC meaning to mean to do violence. Okay. So what he concluded was that 1 Timothy 2:12 meant that women were not to abuse men, physically abuse them. Okay. Now the problem is that even though the word's only used once in the New Testament and you can't really track a lot of the meaning, to take a meaning from 600 BC and then tweak it because it doesn't make sense, and then read it into literature written 600 years later, is to be guilty of appealing to an obsolete meaning that in all likelihood, Paul probably didn't even know that meaning existed. There are words that we use all the time that had a meaning 600 years ago that we don't have a clue as to what that was, right? Okay, then there's the appeal to an unknown or unlikely meaning. Okay. This is another great example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, the apostle says that man is the head, the kephale, of a woman, and the head, the kephale, of every man is Christ, and God is the kephale, the head of Christ. Okay, you remember the passage, all right? Very difficult passage for a number of reasons, head coverings and so forth. But notice in the passage, we'll just keep it logical. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of the woman. All right. The idea of headship then ends up becoming very troublesome to some people because we have traditionally understood the word kephale, head, to mean, at least in that context, the idea of authority. Right. Head. Authority. This doesn't sit well with certain people, and so they have found some obscure references outside of biblical Greek where the word means source. Now, the irony is that even in those examples that they use, the idea of origin or source is still uncertain. In other words, it could possibly mean that in context, but it's not a certainty. And so they take an obscure text, obscure meaning, and they read it back in because it's a lot easier to say that man is the source of woman. Why? Because then that does away with the concept of the man being in the position of authority. Not only should you have a problem with appealing to an obscure reference and meaning, you might also want to have a problem with what that does to Trinitarian theology in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because if man is the source of woman, and Christ is the source of man, you better read source with God as the source of Christ. But as far as we understand New Testament Christology, he was begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father. It's always dangerous. It's always dangerous to try to appeal to unlikely or unknown meanings. The next fallacy is the false assumption about technical meanings. You see a word. By the way, this sometimes happens with another fallacy. It's closely related. Anybody ever heard of the law of first mention? John. Okay, John's it. Okay, Bertie's heard of it. Okay, so for John and Bertie's sake, and they should probably already know better. The idea is that the first time a word is mentioned in the Bible, the meaning that it has there in that first mention is the meaning that it has throughout the rest of the Bible, which is just absolute nonsense. It makes for some very interesting mystical sermons. I heard a sermon one time on the doctrine of cisterns, and they traced the meaning of the word cistern throughout the Bible. Or you could hear do a sermon on the word feet, or the sermon on the word seed, or whatever. And so the idea is that the first mention determines the meaning of a word. Well, where in the world do you ever read in any kind of literature where the first mention of a word determines the meaning? In fact, is it not possible to have the same word in the same paragraph used three times and be used three different ways? Is that not even possible? It is possible. That's pretty obvious when it happens. But the idea of the appeal to technical meaning is this word means this, and this is all this word means. Justification. There's an example. This word has a technical. This is a technical term. Now, is it true that the term justification can have a technical meaning, let's say, in the Apostle Paul? Sure, of course. Or the word sanctification, for that matter. But if you say this word, and what I mean by that is this word standing by itself in isolation is a technical term, and you read that technical term wherever you find it in the Bible, that is a fallacy. For instance, the term sarx, for flesh. Is that a technical term for fallen sinful nature? Yes. Is it always a technical term for fallen sinful nature? Not at all. By the way, that's one of my big gripes about the New International Version, is that they take the term sarx and they consistently translate it as sinful nature. Which is wrong. Sometimes flesh is nothing more than the body. Sometimes flesh is nothing more than humanity. Okay? And so there is no such thing as a word. And in fact, even if you think of a word that you think is a real technical term, maybe some special word, roller coaster, that can only have one meaning. Is that true? Nope. This isn't true, but just an example. My love life is like a roller coaster. Well, at that point, it automatically does not have a technical meaning, does it? And so the idea that a word has a technical meaning, and that's all that word ever means, is a consistent fallacy that is committed regularly. Unwarranted semantic disjunctions, basically looking at a word and believing that it means either this or this, and believing that there has to be a definitive choice made. Here's my favorite. Illegitimate totality transfer. Now, if you want to impress somebody when you go home tonight, call them up and say, you know what we learned at our lovely Bible study with all these nice people? We learned about illegitimate totality transfer. Illegitimate totality transfer happens regularly in word studies. And the fallacy is found in the idea that the meaning of a word in a specific context is always much broader than the context allows and may entail the entire meaning of that word. This fallacy assumes that a word carries with it all of its senses in any one passage. All right? And so what you do is you look at a word, and every word has a semantic range, right? Now, the irony is that we don't do this when we speak English. We just don't. Nobody does this with their own native language. They always wait to do it with a language that is a second language. Okay? This fallacy basically looks like this. The Amplified Bible. You ever seen an Amplified Bible? The word, parenthesis, six words. What's the impression that that gives? That word means all those things. And it just isn't so. Okay. What ultimately determines the meaning of a word? Context. Context. Okay. Paul. Semantic has to do with the meaning of words. So when we talk about the study of semantics, we're talking about the meaning of words. Okay? So when we say a word has a semantic range, we mean that there's, let's take the word nice. Okay? And the semantic range of a word entails all the possible meanings of that word. Okay? Now, the problem is that a dictionary or a lexicon never exhausts the semantic range of a word. By the way, and I should probably throw this one in here. Let's call this the dictionary fallacy. Okay? The dictionary fallacy says that a meaning of a word is found in a dictionary, and the primary meaning of the word is the number one definition. The secondary meaning of the word is the two definition, three on and so forth. All right? That's not the way language works. It's just not the way language works. By the way, a dictionary, why do you think they have to come up with new dictionaries all the time? Words change. And here is the real simple fact. Those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, however many definitions listed, are simply observations on common usages of that word at that time. If you want a real fun book, you can get the Dictionary of Obscure English. and of course, it's completely irrelevant for the purpose that you usually use a dictionary. It's just for entertainment because it appeals to the meanings of words that are completely obscure that nobody uses. And so, if you were to look up in a Greek dictionary, let's say dictionaries weren't around in the first century, as far as I know. But let's say you had a first century Greek dictionary, okay? And you looked up the word kunos, which means dog. Canine? Now that's from Latin, but the words are related. Do you think that if you were to look up in a dictionary, Greek dictionary, the term kunos, that you would find in the possible range of meaning unbelieving Jews? You think so? No, it wouldn't make it into the list of common usages. And yet Paul says in Philippians 3:2, beware of the dogs. Now, he was not telling the Philippians, make sure that when you go and visit your neighbor's house, that they have the dog locked up. Because dog bites can be painful. You can get rabies from dog bites. And so you could imagine preaching a very outstanding sermon from Philippians 3:2, beware of dogs, where you go through the danger of dogs, the possible diseases communicated by dogs, how to keep dogs safely secured. I mean, you could think of all different kinds of things, and guess what? That's not what Paul means, is it? Beware of dogs. Beware of the... They remember? John knows because he's preached through Philippians. Right. New American Standard puts it euphemistically, the false circumcision. The false circumcision. In other words, unbelieving Jews. Now, you're never going to find unbelieving Jew in the semantic range for the word dog. Outside Revelation 28 are the dogs. Now, does that word have a history to it? Does John use that word like that for a reason? Yes. Why? Because the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. Would it be possible to find in the semantic range derogatory Jewish term for Gentiles? That's possible. But guess what? When John uses it, he doesn't use it like that. He puts a spin on it. And how do you know? Context. All right. Well, these are some of the most common fallacies that we commit when we do word studies. And when I return, we'll talk about the proper word study procedures and how do you know which words to study and how do you go about studying those words. All right. Any questions about this section before we close? I'm gonna argue in a few weeks that word studies are indispensable to understand passages of Scripture. But we need to approach the word studies properly and keep the meaning of words in context. All right? So, very good. Okay. Anything else? Word study fallacies, illegitimate totality transfers, being nice people. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is forever settled in heaven. And we pray that you would make us wise handlers of your word. And most importantly, Father, we pray that what would motivate us to be wise handlers of your word would be a love for you and a love for your word and a desire to obey. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We ask that you would keep us on guard from mishandling your truth. But, Father, we also pray that you would keep us on guard from becoming so academic when we come to your word that we fail to hear you. In Jesus' name, amen.